regular career lives. And this was Kerry Smith's idea, it's a good idea. This is a detailed description of a number of requests from our different missionaries. There's two pages front and back, and a number of the specific prayer requests that the missionaries have asked us to pray for are listed here. And just for your own convenience when you're praying for missionaries, I take normally Tuesdays and Thursdays to pray at length in detail for our missionaries. And so this might help you in doing that for the different missionaries that we have. So I encourage you with that. We'll look at the prayer, the regular prayer list for a little while later. Okay. All right. Tonight we'll go ahead, as we mentioned last week, and changing the format a little bit, not only with our prayer letter itself or the prayer list, but with the arrangement of service. So we take your Bibles now, and we'll get into our second week of this new study here in the book of Acts. So going back to Acts chapter 1, still on some of the introductory remarks. We'll take a little bit of time here before we go to prayer time tonight. Excuse me for just a minute. Mentioned last week, this is referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, and some refer to it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Mentioned that there are 41 times where the Holy Spirit is referenced in the book of Acts. That it could have been called the book, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit would have been appropriate, but God works through people. The Holy Spirit uses vessels. Men like Barnabas, men like Philip, men like Paul, men like Peter, men like James, and so forth that we see mentioned, and women as well, mentioned here in the book of Acts. God worked through those vessels. The Holy Spirit worked through them. But there's definitely a book in which you see the power of the Holy Spirit in the infant church. The period of time is from AD 30 to about AD 60, give or take a few years, about a 30-year history here in this book. And I mentioned last week that this history of the early church is an example to the church of today, if we would just follow the example. And that's the battle there, really following the example of the church. They had a heavy dependence on the Holy Spirit. They didn't do anything without the Holy Spirit. They just did it. I'm not necessarily like that, I'm ashamed to say. Sometimes I can just go on and go through my program. Never think about the Holy Spirit. That is a problem with the modern church, especially in our Western culture. Secondly, there was a determination to evangelize the lost. This was their number one goal, win people. The first eight chapters deals with local evangelism. They're Jerusalem, because that's where everything is centered. They are dealing with the church at Jerusalem. And then when persecution came, they had no choice but to leave the friendly confines of their hometown and begin to reach out. You see in chapter 8 where Philip goes to the Samaritans. You see later on it says that Saul caused havoc in the church. And men and women went everywhere preaching the gospel. Men and women preached. Not pastored, not took authority, but preached. Preaching is just simply telling forth the gospel. That's really what it is. So the last several chapters just deals basically with world missions. We know the commissioning. The main church is not Jerusalem. The centerpiece of the early church is Antioch, Syria. Not Alexandria, Egypt. There's corruption and heavy criticism in the line from the Alexandrians. That goes back to the attitude of manuscript evidence for the Bible itself. A lot of critical attitude toward mindset with the Christianity that was in Alexandria, Egypt. But the Antiochian was one that was, let's get the word got out, let's go. They were the ones that sent missionaries out and so forth. And then we looked at the development of the church. Every church, you know, there's a lot of churches that get planted. There's an emphasis right now, and thankfully so, because there are a lot of churches closing. I forget what it is, like four or five, six churches close every single day throughout, maybe even more than that. Well, there's been an emphasis to try to get churches restarted. Of course, we support Mike and Michelle Blake. We've supported Dave Greer down in North Carolina at one point. We now support the Dave Elizabeth Wilt with a church plant there in New York City. Emphasis of trying to get churches started. Well, when you plant a church, you've got to know how to administrate it. And here is an example through this book of the development of the church, the administration of a church, and the advancement of the church. And I'm talking about the Gentile church. Because the way Gentile churches run and the way those who came out of Judaism are different. They're not the same. We do not observe holy days like they do. We don't observe the new moons. We don't observe the Sabbath day. The Jews who are born again do observe those things, and rightly so. They're Jewish. That's their background. That's their culture. That's their heritage. That's fine. But the Gentile church does not do so. You remember the big argument there. We'll see later on, but there's a big argument between the men of Jerusalem, the elders there, and Paul and Silas and Barnabas when they come back. And they finally said, okay, this is what you tell the Gentile church. Don't eat things strangled in blood. Don't give yourself idols. If you do that, you'll be fine. That's all they asked them to do. Now, as you go through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and all through the epistles, we come to an understanding as the Gentile church of what is expected for us. You know, from anything from clothing to worship, whatever it may be, you know, all those things are dealt with for the Gentile church. But in the book of Acts, there is an emphasis here on the development of the church and the advancement, especially of the Gentile church. And when I say Gentile, there's just a recognition that we are not Jews. And we may call ourselves spiritual Jews. You'd have justification from that, you know, according to Romans 1 and 2. That's fine. But we are not Jews. We're Gentiles who have been saved by the grace of God. And we are a church that is to provoke the Jews to get back into the vine. You know, Paul said, God has not cast off his people. But God is using the Gentile church to provoke the Jews to come back to Jesus as Messiah. But anyway, I'm going this rabbit trail, and it's really fun. So I will come back now. See, my granddaughter's back there, and she wants to hear this deep stuff tonight. So I can tell by her expression. We talked about the author last week. Of course, he is the author of both the book of Luke and this book here. So we won't cover too much of that. I do want you to look at one thing with me tonight, though. I want you to look at his introduction to the book of Luke compared to the introduction to the book of Acts. So go back to Luke chapter 1 for a moment. Now, I thought about getting an outline for you to fill out. It's probably better than doing it this way, but I've got so many things going on, I can't do that. So, in Luke chapter 1, I want you to notice verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And you go back to Acts chapter 1. Go back to Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. And you wonder where we get the term Passion Week, who made the movie The Passion? Mel Gibson, you know, that, and he titles it The Passion. That's where you get it. This was his passion. Calvary was his passion. You were his passion. Sometimes when I pray for you as a church body, I say, God, give us a compassion for the lost and a passion for you. He had both compassion and passion toward you and me. That's pretty amazing. Anyway, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So you notice these two introductions. He is writing to an individual by the name of Theophilus. Now this was, in my study, I noted this. Someone made the reference to the fact that he uses the expression most excellent Theophilus in Luke 2. And here in the book of Acts, he does not refer to Theophilus as most excellent, but Paul does refer to the governor Felix. He says, most excellent Felix. Later on, most noble Festus in Acts 26:5. So men of high rank or authority were given this title. It's kind of like if you happen to listen to the American Pastors Network yet, which I encourage you to do, just as I had in the bulletin, someone told me, yeah, I put the app, I got on my phone now, listening. I encourage you to do that. It is getting world news about this country, news about every current topic from Born Again Men. And the man who's the head of that, his name is Sam Rohr, and he was a senator for several years in the state of Pennsylvania, ran for governor there. He's from my hometown, Canton, and know his family growing up, both at the Gospel Center and at the Baptist Temple. And Sam is referred to here as the Honorable Sam Rohr because he was a senator. And so these titles that are given to politicians, and obviously Felix and Festus were politicians of their day. So there's a good chance that Theophilus was some type of a politician, if you will. And whoever the man was, this is all we know of him. But there's little clues there that give you a heads up as to this man. So he writes this book to Theophilus. I'm going to read a quote. It's out of the New International Dictionary of the Bible. It says, quote, it appears from Luke's own writings that he was a man of education and culture. He begins his gospel with an elaborate paragraph showing that he could write in the sophisticated tradition of the Hellenistic historians. Hellenistic meaning the Greek influence over the Jewish peoples of those years. And more than likely, Luke was Gentile. More than likely, he was Gentile. Although there's a chance he was a Jew who had been Hellenized. You say, what exactly does that mean? Well, they normally spoke Greek. They adopted some of the lifestyle of the Greek culture, and even the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Bible is translated in Koine Greek. So you have that influence of Greek culture during those days. But there's a clue here again of the fact that he may not have been Jewish himself, but instead a Gentile. Now, you may not be interested in this stuff, but I'm interested in it. And if it pleases me, then anyway, go to Colossians chapter 4. That wasn't nice to say, was it? Colossians chapter 4. Now see, if you're playing Bible trivia and you want to make up your own questions, this is good stuff. You can make up this stuff. Colossians chapter 4, I want you to look at verse 7. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7. This is the salutation of Paul. He's closing the book out and says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, now listen to this, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. What does the term of the circumcision indicate?
Jewish.
They're Jewish. If you were a circumcised individual, you were Jewish. The uncircumcision were Gentiles. Okay, now look at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluted you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now you notice Epaphras and Luke and Demas were not listed among the Jews, among the circumcision. They're listed separately. Still Christians, still brothers in Christ, but very well may indicate that they were not Jewish, but Gentile instead. You say, what difference does it make? You know what? I'm glad you asked that. Because it doesn't really make any difference. Because the Bible tells us there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So in reality, when it comes down to standing before Jesus Christ, he's not going to ask you if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, if you're a Scythian, barbarian, an American. None of that impresses him. It's, are you in Christ? That's all that matters. That's all that matters. And that's really all that mattered for Luke. But if you want to play Bible trivia, now we're going to look a little bit tonight, not very long, at the opening statements here in the book of Acts. So we're going to focus tonight on verses 4 to 5, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Of course, we just read the opening statement as he again writes to Theophilus. And verse 4 says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So he is referring in the first three verses to his ascension as the apostles and the disciples were gathered around him. And back in the book of Luke, it was kind of interesting. He makes a statement. Let me see if I can find it in my notes. Says, and it came to pass while he blessed them. We've all read that a bunch. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And I was wondering, I wonder what he said when he blessed them. You know, there had to be, I'm sure it was more than, you know, bless you. I'm sure it was more than that. Maybe it doesn't matter, but I'm curious as to know exactly what Jesus said as they're watching him lifted up into a cloud. Must have been some experience. So as he's taken up, as they were assembled there, he gave them a command. And the command was this, wait for the promise. Wait for the promise. Wait for the promise. And when you begin to look at the promises of God, you find this. There are promises you have to wait on. And there are promises that are immediately fulfilled as soon as you get understanding. What's one of the biggest problems for we in the American culture is knowing how to wait. Yeah. In patience possess ye your souls. And people are so stirred and constantly frustrated and constantly troubled in their souls. And you know what? I'm like that. I think in part because of the culture we live in. Gotta get it done, gotta get it done, gotta go, 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 no, no stop, no stop, just go, 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 go. You know, you can pull into a McDonald's drive-thru and you have to wait 2 whole minutes to get your coffee or your Diet Coke, whatever it is. I had to wait 2 whole minutes. We're prone that way. And God says, you know, there's a good thing. It's called waiting. They that wait upon the Lord shall what?
Renew
their strength. You'll renew your strength when you learn to wait. You'll renew your strength when you learn to wait on God. And so here he deals with the promise. And of course, we know that the promise that he's speaking of is the giving of the Holy Spirit. The giving of the Holy Spirit. So it is the promise of the Holy Ghost. He began to promise this in his ministry in a vague kind of way. Go back to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, look at verse 37. John chapter 7, and we look at verse 37. Jesus is there during the feast days in Jerusalem, and it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The promise of the Holy Spirit is given in vague reference to the Jews. It's not just his disciples that are hearing this, although they heard, but he's speaking to a number of Jewish people. People who some would believe him as Messiah, others would reject him as Messiah. So as he spoke in parables, here he speaks in vague terms. But whatever he's speaking about, it sounds good. Of course, the Holy Spirit, as he gives us the word through John, says, he's speaking about me. He's speaking about me being given to people. But it wouldn't happen yet. It wouldn't happen until the day of Pentecost. I want you to notice in John 14. John 14 begins the final night for the Lord. From chapter 14 to chapter 17, he's just with the 11. They have sat down for the Passover, and he declares himself to be the Passover. And this long narrative, this long conversation with the disciples is taking place. And he begins to introduce to them in pointed terms what he had said to the Jews there at that great day of feast. In chapter 14, look at verses 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither know him. But ye know him, now listen to this, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now they knew the experience and the presence of the Holy Spirit, because they were with the one who operated by the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. I mean, they experienced this every time they saw somebody healed or raised from the dead, or he walked on the water, or there in the Mount of Transfiguration, they see him transfigured. They are experiencing, they are seeing. Some of those disciples had also been disciples of John, and they were there at the baptism of Jesus and saw the Holy Spirit descending on him. So they were familiar. The Holy Spirit was with them. But notice the end of that verse, and shall be in you. They were not yet possessed by the Holy Spirit. Nor did they possess the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Bible says the Holy Spirit came upon them. And when there was disobedience, like with King Saul, the Holy Spirit was taken away. Aren't you glad that doesn't happen today? Aren't you glad that doesn't happen today? It's a blessing to know that the Holy Spirit indwells us now. Look at verse 26 of chapter 14. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And again, you notice it says, whom the Father will send my name. He had not yet been sent for the indwelling of the believer yet. He couldn't be, because Christ at this moment, he would just hours later go to Calvary and pay for the sin of the world. He could not yet do this. He would be shortly. And then chapter 16, verse 13. John 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So we see that the promise of the Holy Spirit was given by Christ, especially in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. And that would be fulfilled later. So when you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 4, he said to them there at the ascension, I want you to do exactly what I told you about 40 days ago. You know, before I was crucified, I told you in the upper room, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, but you've got to wait. It's not time yet. You just go back to Jerusalem, you go back to the upper room, and you wait. What does that say to you tonight? Hopefully it says to me, and it says to you, we need the Holy Spirit's power. We do know He indwells us, but that does not necessarily mean He empowers us. If I regard iniquity in my heart, Lord will what? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the psalmist said, the Lord will not what? Hear me. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, I remind you in 1 John chapter 3 that he warns us, I'll answer your prayers if you keep my commandments and do those things that are pleasing in my sight. And if you don't, well, you know, it's no different than with your own child. Your child, you know, is constantly disrespectful to you, constantly disobedient, refuses to follow your leadership as a father or mother. They can come and say, hey, man, there's a graduation party going on. I want to go. Yeah, I don't think so. Well, hey, you know, I just saw the latest iPhone. You know, I don't have it. I want, you know, the newer version. I don't think so. You don't bless someone for disobedience. You don't bless someone for being a dirty vessel. So the reality is that it's no different for you and me. You already possess the Holy Spirit. He does exactly what Jesus said back in John. He indwells you. He's with you. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. That's true. But the power of the Holy Spirit is dependent on myself keeping my life right with Him, being in fellowship with Him, so that the one who possesses me can possess everything about me. Everything about me. One other thing real quick before we close. You see, this promise is always possessed by faith. Whatever promise it is, whether to these 12 apostles, the promise of the Holy Spirit that was yet to fall upon them, or any other promise, everything that is promised has to be received by faith. You say, what do you mean? Okay, Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Just go back there for a moment, Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. I'll start at verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Whether it's receiving the Spirit for salvation or receiving the Spirit for power, it is a matter of believing God and doing it by faith. And then go over to Ephesians chapter 1 as we close tonight. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 13 he says, in whom? And that's directly speaking about the words right before it, in Christ. So, in Christ ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise. But it only happened after you did what? Tell me. Believed. You believed. So the promises, no matter if it's the promise of salvation, or the promise of a victorious life, or the promise to answer prayer, and there are many promises, we'll look at that more next week, has to be by faith. Walking by faith, believing God by faith. So we're going to stop there for tonight in our study. Hopefully it will be an encouragement over the course of time. All right. I want you to go ahead and take your...